the great big great idea that we began discussing last Sunday and we'll spend this month of Sundays on is the idea of a church like this church being entirely alive and totally at peace with God. We've been looking at life and peace from Romans chapter 8 through the month of January, considering life and peace as the experience of an individual follower of Christ, and the idea of 2004 being a year in which each of us grows to be more alive and to be more at peace with God. So now we're putting the pieces together of that particular resolution, thinking what happens if we do it as a church and our church comes to be more alive and to more at peace with God. What would happen? A couple of things would happen that are well worth our thinking through. One is the glory of God. A church leader from centuries ago, a man named Irenaeus, said the glory of God is man fully alive, or woman fully alive. A human being fully alive brings glory to God because we've been created in the image of God, and when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're filled with the life of Christ, God is glorified by that living miracle. And if that's true, and surely it is, the glory of God is a human being fully alive, then isn't it also true that the glory of God is a church fully alive? And the degree to which we at West London Alliance Church come more and more to life collectively, now that's the degree to which we glorify God. And there's something else to be gained from our church being more alive and more at peace than we presently are. Along with the glory of God, there's the good of London to think about. We don't mean to do church just for our own purposes, although we've got lots of purposes that pertain to us as individuals. But we have other people in mind as well, people who don't love the Lord Jesus, haven't yet learned to do that with their lives. And we want our church to do them some good. And there's other ways in which we can do our community and the people of London some good as well. And it just stands to reason that the more alive we are and the more at peace with God we are as a church, the more good our church will accomplish in the city. And through our missionaries, in fact, around the world, when Jesus talked about letting your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, he was speaking to the church collectively. He said, you are a city set on a hill, like a group of people is a city. So a group of people lets their light shine before men. There's a collective aspect to it all. There is a church aspect to life and peace. So we're looking at life and peace in the church. And last week we looked at being alive to God on Sundays. I talked to you a bit about what ought to be happening in each of our hearts so that certain things would be happening collectively here on a Sunday. And I want us to take the next step in the progress and think this morning about being alive to God in small groups. So take it down as a note. You'll see on the bulletin a sermon outline with some blanks to fill in to track our progress on this topic. And here we start with the first blank to fill in. Let's agree together that alive to God on Sundays, as valuable as that is, and we looked at that last week, alive to God on Sundays is not enough. It's not enough for us to simply spring to life every Sunday morning when we gather and then go off as if it makes no difference in real life, day to day, that we are alive to God. Alive to God on Sundays is not enough for the glory of God, because there are all sorts of ways in which we're supposed to bring attention to God and pursue His glory day to day and throughout the everyday life of the church. It's not enough for the glory of God, and it's not enough for the good of London. Because in actual fact, except for the members of the city of London who find their way in to the building on Sunday mornings, what we do here on Sunday mornings isn't seen by anybody in London. And there's ways in which we need to move beyond the walls of this building and the confines of our facility in order to impact and do good in London. Alive to God on Sundays is great. Sure, better than being half alive on Sundays or dead on Sundays. But it's not enough. And so there needs to be another step. In fact, several other steps, but I want to talk about the immediate next step just now. Now, let me give you the normal answer to the question, what should I do now that I want to get more involved in church? And then I'll have you strike it out. There's a blank to fill in, then you strike it out, and I'll give you a better word instead. The normal way to answer the question is this. Someone comes to church, you know, and they don't hate it, so they come again, and then they get to like it. And so after a while, you know, after a few months of Sundays, they decide, this is it. I'm going to, get settled into church life here. So they go and talk to somebody, you know, an usher or a pastor or somebody who looks like he knows what's going on in the church and says, so what should I do next? I'm interested in getting involved. What should I do? And the normal response in the normal church would be, get to work. So put it down. I'm going to have you strike it out as soon as you put it down. But put it down. The next step is to get to work. Often getting to work is worded specifically. I'd like to get involved. Can you suggest something I do? And the question is, have you ever worked with children? Often that's the case because children's ministries is a pretty work-intensive sort of thing. I'm happy to say that our children's ministry is well-directed enough and well-staffed enough that we won't just take anyone. So good news, unless you're particularly gifted to work with children, you probably won't be bothered about working with children, although there is always lots of work to do on all levels. But I want you to scratch out the words to work, because that's not the next step that we want a person to take in his progress towards church involvement. Instead, beside that, there should be still room on the line, say the next step is to get connected. The next step is not to get to work. That would be the step after the next step. But the next step is to get connected. And that means, here's another blank to fill in, that means join a small group. Now, I'll talk about small groups this morning. It's built into the title of the sermon, Alive to God in Small Groups. Let me say that the average sort of small group, the typical sort of small group here at West London Alliance Church is called a cell group, and they meet on Tuesdays or Thursday nights. But I do want you to be clear on the fact that although they're sort of the average small group experience or the standard small group experience that we try to make available to everyone who's ready to take the next step, it's by no means the only kind of small group experience. There are other small group experiences which are more appropriate and applicable to some people rather than in a cell group. For example, the Happy Luncheon that some of our seniors meet for every other Thursday at lunchtime in the fireside room is a small group. And some of the things that a small group can do are being done, and others could be done because it is a legitimate small group in church life. And it works better for people who don't want to be out at night driving and so on. And there are other small groups as well. There are small groups that meet here in the church early in the morning. And there's other settings in which small groups occur as well. But a cell group is sort of the standard, and I'm going to talk a bit about the cell group ministry so that you understand it's available to all adults. Everyone from out of high school and beyond is invited to join a cell group. And we call it a cell group not because that's sort of a happening thing to call it. I think it used to be back in the 60s. But we still call them cell groups because of the biological implications to a group being a cell. A cell, by definition, biologically speaking, is meant to grow. And there's a very deliberate mandate for our cell groups to grow. And cell groups are called cell groups in part because cells grow by multiplying and dividing and multiplying. And our cell groups are set up so that that they may well birth a new group out of them over the two-year time frame that they meet. So we've got these happy implications that keep us calling the standard sort of small group a cell group. All of our cell groups, there's 11 of them right now, meet on Tuesdays or Thursdays, but that's not particularly on purpose. It just happens that the people who are wanting to be a part of a cell group all find either Tuesday or Thursday works and other nights don't work. There's nothing to stop a cell group from meeting on another night of the week. It just doesn't happen just now. But we are serious about the fact that joining a small group, whether it's a cell group or whether it's some other small group in the church, is the next step in terms of getting involved in the church. And we really mean that so that if push comes to shove and someone says to me, for example, well, I could jump into a program and do some work around here, or I could join a cell group, but I can't do both, you decide. If that's said to me, I would always say, fine, join a small group, because the next step is to get connected. And if a person says, well, I can't do both at the first, both right away, but I mean to do both, which should I do first? We would always say, first, join a small group. And part of the rationale for that is that we don't want a person taking on the demands of a ministry without first assembling around him or her the support of a small group. Otherwise, they take on a ministry and they do it until they're exhausted. And then they quit. And we find another willing volunteer and plug the hole. And we wear people out. But if we first take the time to establish small group connectedness and get the person surrounded by the members of a small group for all the reasons that I want to run by you this morning, then they don't wear out in the ministry because they're supported and prayed for and encouraged and loved up and so on and so forth, and sometimes actually practically helped in their ministry by the members of the cell group. I'll get to that in a minute. So we really are serious about the fact that the next step is not to get to work, but to get connected. And after you're connected, then we'll be asking you to get to work, and I'll talk about that in some weeks to come. Someone, a stickler for Bible detail, will want to say, hold on, where does it say in the Bible get connected to a small group? The Bible doesn't even talk about small groups. The word group is there, the word small is there, but it never says small group. Ta-da! Someone will say that. And what I would want to say in response to that is, quite true. The Bible never says join a small group and doesn't talk about small groups. But the Bible does talk about certain aspects of the life of a genuine believer in Christ, which a small group addresses, and which may well remain unaddressed in your life if you're not part of a small group. And here's the texts for this morning which establish this point. 1 Peter chapter 2 is one, and Ephesians chapter 4 is another, and they're both printed on the sermon outline for your consideration. Here's Peter talking to a group of people, the Apostle Peter talking to a group of people who are genuine followers of Christ, who had come to Christ through faith. And he says, I want you to picture your coming to Christ like this. Here's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter, for a number of reasons, says, I want you to think about your coming to Christ this way. Picture yourself as a cold, dead stone. Picture yourself as a rock out in a field somewhere. And that's what you were like before you came to life. That's what you were like towards God before you came to life. The phrase occurred in one of our lyrics this morning, that our hearts go cold and dead as a stone apart from the Holy Spirit of God. And when we come to God through faith in Christ and receive the life of the Holy Spirit, we come to life like stones. And it's by no means God's intention to turn a bunch of dead stones scattered throughout the world into living stones scattered throughout the world. But rather, these living stones in coming to Christ are to come to be a part of something that can be compared to a temple. So let's look at it again. Coming to him, coming to Christ as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What it says is that if you, as a person who has been brought to life through Jesus Christ, are going to take your proper place in the world, it is going to be by finding a number of other stones, maybe five or six other stones, to fall in place beside. As if when God brought you to life, he had a particular hole in a particular wall of the temple in mind and saw that you would fit that hole exactly. And if you are to fit the hole as a stone coming into to the temple structure, you will be in exact immediate contact with a number of other stones which form the perimeter of the hole that you're filling, right? So that you're in general contact with all the stones. That is, you have an affiliation with all the Christians in the world, but you have an actual contact with a few. And the few that you're in contact with would be your small group. Paul, talking to the Ephesians, speaks differently. He doesn't use the same analogy that Peter uses. When Paul talks to the Ephesians, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul says, I want you to think of yourself as a kind of disorganized mass of nondescript cells. Not very flattering. But when God gets a hold of you, he brings you into some sort of configuration that you've never had before. He makes you into something you weren't before. And he says, I want you to think of him as if he were making you into a body part. He makes you into a kidney or a gallbladder or a toe. And then what does he mean for you to be? Not just some sort of exhibit all by itself, some sort of body part that has some sort of existence on its own, but no, he means to bring you into the body so that you function as a part of the body, and Christ is the head of that body. There's a couple of things for us to see, whether we think about ourselves as stones that are to go into a wall that is part of the temple, or we're to think of ourselves as body parts that attach ourselves, get attached to the body of which Christ is the head. Two things. On the one hand, there are benefits for you to experience that you can only experience in place, whether you think of yourself as a stone surrounded by other stones, or you think of yourself as a kidney surrounded by a body in which you're functioning. There are benefits that you receive from being part of that body, and there are benefits that you give to that body that you can't if you're not in connection. And that just makes sense, right, in real life. If you're just a happy Sunday morning worshiper, and then when the benediction's pronounced, you shake a few hands and then leave the place, never to be seen again till next Sunday, you're going to fail to benefit from, and you're going to fail to be a benefit to some people that you could be a significant life part of. And not only that, not only is there that whole aspect of church life to be experienced, the benefit you have from being a part of, the benefit you are by being a part, but in a very distinct way, please listen carefully on this because I could get easily misunderstood. In a very distinct way, your relationship to Jesus himself depends upon you being part of a church and actually connected at some place. If you think of yourself as a stone, there's a few stones that you ought to be plugged in with. There's a few stones that you ought to be in actual contact with. And by being in contact with them, you are in contact with the chief cornerstone, Christ, the living stone. In some real way, there's an aspect of your relationship to Christ which is only addressed by what he means to give you through your contact with other Christians. Now, similarly, if you think of yourself as a body part fitting into the body, and Christ is the head, the particular body part's direction, which comes from the head, you know, the brain, is communicated by its connection to the other parts of the body. And if you're not connected to the body, if you're just out there, then you're not connected to the head. But if you are connected to the body, you're connected to the head through the body parts that you are part, you know, which is part of your system, so to speak. So in a very real way, not to overstate it, because you do have to have an individual relationship to Christ to even qualify for the analogy, not to overstate it, but nevertheless, in a very real way, your relationship to Christ is dependent upon you being part of a wall, actually making your way into a hole in the wall and being in immediate direct contact to a few stones. Your connection to Christ and receiving from him what the head gives the body is a matter of you being a part of a small group of other body parts of which you are a member. Get it? So that's the theory. And in answer to the question, where in the Bible does it say I should be in a small group? You say, well, it doesn't say you should be in a small group. But it says you need to be connected to other Christians. And it says you need to receive from Christ some things that only will come by your connection to other Christians. So a small group will do that. At least a small group could do that. And it might be that if you never become a member of a small group, you'll miss out on being a benefit and receiving the benefit that would come from you being actually connected to some other Christians. So here in this church, in a number of different ways, cell groups and other ways, we encourage people to be part of a small group. Now that's the theory. And I've got some practical realities that I want to run by you as well as we think about what it would mean to be a part of a small group. I really do mean to challenge those of you who are, you know, happily here on Sundays, and that's it for now, to think about this as the next step whenever that's going to be right and appropriate to you. But before we go on and talk about some practical realities, I think it'd be really helpful for you to hear a real live experience of small group. Here's a person who has done some small group life in our church. I'll just pick someone at random. Let's see, who would like to get up here and speak for a few minutes? I'm just kidding. I'm not going to pick someone at random. And I never do that. So, you know, you're safe where you are. But a friend of mine, Mark Lamley, has been part of the church for a few years and a part of a small group for most of that time. And he's agreed to come now and explain a bit about what his experience in small group has been. Thank you.
Small groups for my wife, Karen, and I started exactly as Mark said. We had settled into the church for a number of months, and I was walking the halls of the church thinking, where do I go next? So I did exactly what Mark said. I saw him out, and I said, where do I go next?
He said, get connected to a small group. So I did what I was told, and off I went to a small group with Karen, and there we were. Certainly when we went, there was a feeling that, you know, okay, it's a cell group, it'll be a Bible study, and we'll go and we'll learn about the Bible, and it'll be great. But what happened to us was really interesting. We learned that a cell group is far, far more than just going to learn about the Bible. By far, that was a big part of what we do, whether it was studying a book in the Bible or a specific topic through another book about living life. It was interesting because you had a group of people who you very quickly got connected with that would spend time with you talking about what does it really mean to live this kind of life, to take a biblical truth or to take a command of God and put it into action in your life. And you would receive a lot of encouragement from the people in your group. Karen and I found that regularly, and talking with each other, What does it mean? How do you do it? There's a whole component to it where it becomes very real, because it's a lot about really getting it into action in your life and having people that will come alongside and pray for you and encourage you with that, and look to accountability for you, where they'll come back the next week of your cell group and say, how are you doing on that? So it's a time when you get to check in with each other and healthy debate with people. I think of my first cell group that I was in with the Bowie cell group, and many of the rabbit trails that we went through there debating different things in the group, and that was a really interesting thing. But we learned also through that it's very, very safe to be able to do that, to put your opinion out on the table and to hear what other people have to say about it without feeling threatened. And cell groups grew to be even more than that. One of the things that we really started to learn was the friendship, the connection, the fellowship that comes with the other people that are in your cell group. Whether you're going through a difficult time, for Karen and I, it was the OPSU strike of about a year ago, and the challenges that brought into our life. We had cell group members who were there in a real, real supportive sense, a very genuine one, where you even when the walls seemed like they were caving in, you started to realize you weren't walking on your own. When I was out on the picket line, so to speak, I never walked that picket line alone. I had quite a few other people from my cell group that walked it with me in a very real sense. I think of times when people were having very joyful experiences, when Joyce and Cal Shepherd were going through the time of looking towards adopting a young child from China, and some of the challenges, but some of the very joyful times that they experienced with that, and the fact that the cell group was very privileged to go through that with them, to pray with them, to encourage them, to be whatever support they could to them when that was happening. And another situation where, again, a very sad tragedy where a couple in our group lost a family member, and the ability to come alongside and to pray for them and to be supportive and to show real, genuine love back and forth. And it really shows up on Sunday mornings, because when you sit in church and you can look at the people that are in the pews beside you and know that person over there is up on a hill, and that person's kind of walking through a valley, that you can worship with them and know what's really, really going on, and know that you can be part of being supportive to that. That in itself would have been fantastic, but then cell groups became even more for us. We had opportunities to be part of service and to look at things in the church that needed to be done, and our group could go out. And I think of the time we went and just were a part of painting the nursery and putting some stuff up on the walls and cleaning some of the toys. That became a really fun time. We grew more closer together as a group, and we had the opportunity to be even more a part of the church. You could walk through the church on a Sunday and know we helped do that. And that was that's a really cool thing. And we had another chance to get outside of ourselves. We, through a number of things this year in our cell group, took opportunities to put together some food hampers and gift certificates and things for a family in Forest that needed some help, a family that I knew through connections at work that really benefited from that, and to be able to see the impact that that had on their life, so that God was able to use us to show some of his love to other people. And I learned another thing, too, that cell groups are a real commitment. They do take time. They do take effort. You do have to put into a cell group, in a lot of ways, what you hope to get out of the cell group. But they're a time that's very, very well worthwhile and very worth the commitment. And thanks for letting me speak to you about it this morning.
Thanks, Mark. Okay, so note to self, if the pastor tells you what to do and you decide to do it, you get to stand up here and spend 5 minutes explaining the experience. Might want to remember that in the future. That's not true. It's all voluntary. Relax. Okay, so Mark's experience tracks with learning and loving and serving, and that just happens to be the slogan under which cell groups operate. And I want to talk to you a bit about the learning and the loving and the serving that particularly goes on in a small group, to give you some ideas about what benefits await you if you're willing to take the leap into this next aspect of church life. No one's going to object to learning and loving and serving. No one's going to say I'm against any of these things. But I want to show you how well the learning and the loving and the serving of church life can go if it's experienced, each one in a small group. So there's learning, which lines up with the part of our vision statement, the lives we live. Classroom learning is one thing. I'm a big fan of classroom learning. This sort of, you know, sermonizing is a classroom learning sort of thing where you just sit there and listen. I do the talking, you do the listening, and that can be, I hope it is, a productive way to learn. But there's another way to learn which really needs to happen if you're regularly in some sort of classroom situation, so to speak, and that is learning that is gained interactively. This would be point A of A, B, and C. Small groups offer learning that is gained interactively, which is to say that when a new idea is presented, you're allowed to say, hold on, say it slowly, more slowly. Or, I don't see that that's true at all. Let's talk about that. Or that goes right against what I've always believed. How could that be true? Now, one thing I really appreciate about all of you on Sunday is that you don't do that while I'm talking to you. There's no heckling, generally speaking, from the chairs and pews on a Sunday morning, and that's probably a good thing. I don't know. Maybe it would be good if there was heckling too, but it's not heckling. It's just business as normal in a small group for you to interact with the people as the learning goes on. It makes for more specific and personal learning. And again, if the people that you're meeting with in a small group are the people who sit together in this sort of classroom setting when the sermon goes on Sunday morning, there's an opportunity to interact about that as well. And that can be a good and helpful thing. So gained learning that's gained interactively is important learning. And along with that, B, small groups offer learning that is B, applied practically. As your relationship to cell group people or small group people grows, you'll be more and more inclined to encourage each other to apply practically the lessons that are being learned. There's a tendency not to leave things at the theoretical level, but to say, hold on, what does that mean to us? And then you're just one small step away from, and what does that mean to me? So the idea of practically applying our learning to life is much more likely to occur in a small group setting. We talk to the cell group leaders all the time about taking whatever's being discussed at any point in the cell group Bible study part of the evening and press it to practical application. And the cell groups are allowed to pick any book or any book of the Bible that they choose as long as they can see a practical application to the topic of the book or the part of the Bible that they're studying. So practical application is a good thing, and small group learning promotes that. And then finally, learning in small group is learning that is C, inspected. That's a scary word, but bear with me. Inspected helpfully. The cliche is true that people don't always do what's expected of them, but people generally do what's going to be inspected. And the fact that someone's looking over our shoulder and checking up on us has a way of making the practical application stick. I had an experience with that very recently. I'm part of a Tuesday night cell group. My wife and I do that each Tuesday night. But I'm also part of a Thursday morning, early morning prayer meeting that meets here. It's prayer and accountability. And we like on Thursday mornings to use checkup sheets to keep track of what it is we want inspected. It's a voluntary thing. You decide what columns are going to mean what. And then on Thursday mornings, the accountability time, which is sort of the helpful inspection time, you show your partners your checkup sheet and you get some help. Here was my experience. I had decided that 2004 would be a year in which I did some scripture memory work. I wanted to memorize a portion of scripture. And this last Thursday morning, I was sitting down with my accountability partners, happens to be Mark and Chris Copeland, and showed them my column indicating how many days I'd done any scripture memory work. And I have a perfect record so far. That is, I haven't started to do any scripture memory at all. An unblemished column. So they said to me, as accountability partners should, "So what's with that?" And I, was compelled to give an explanation for the fact that it was already the middle of February and it hadn't started. And I said what I thought was the true explanation. I said, "I haven't decided yet what passage in the Bible to actually memorize. I want it to be something that's appropriate to me, and I've been sort of more or less thinking about it since New Year's Day and haven't gotten to anything yet." And Chris Copeland very helpfully said, as an accountability partner should at the time, he said, "Mike, it's all the Bible. Just pick something." So I did. I picked Jonah chapter 2. And this Thursday morning, early in the morning, Mark and Chris will see if I've done anything other than pick it. That is, if I've started on actually memorizing it, the checkup sheet tells no lies. So helpful inspection really is an important aspect of learning. And you know, maybe this is what you like about Sunday mornings, that you don't get inspected in terms of the things that you decide to apply from Sunday morning. You come the next Sunday and people don't ask you any tricky questions about whether or not you decided to do what you thought last week you should do. But in a small group, because we know and trust each other, this kind of inspection goes on. It's accountability in action, and it's a good thing. That's how learning is amplified by small group experience. Now let's talk about loving. Loving relates to the love we show, making known the greatness of God by the love we show. And of course, we're entirely in favor of people showing love to one another. Now it just goes without saying that unless the loving component of a church gets organized somehow, it will be unorganized, and random acts of love will be the only acts of love that occur. Now, random acts of love are good, and somehow there's a purity to just seeing a need and reaching out with the love of Christ and meeting the need. But the trouble with leaving things in random mode is that needs are likely to go unmet and be neglected just because you're not organized in any way that everybody gets an opportunity to explain the ways in which the love of Christ should show up. Random acts of love are good, and random acts of love are inevitable for the very plain reason that there are genuine Christians here. You know, in answer to the charge that the church is full of hypocrites, we always like to say, no, that's not true. There's always room for a few more. It's not full of hypocrites at all. And we like to say, actually, it's just that we have some hypocrites. And we're glad that we do, because we're hoping that the genuine Christians will have a positive impact upon them. And if it's true that there are some hypocrites in any particular church, like this one, then it's got to be true that there are some people who are genuine believers in Christ. We got the real thing here, you know, in contrast to some who are not the real thing. And if there's real Christians here, as I'm sure there are, then the love of Christ has in fact been poured out into some hearts. And there is going to be an impulse on the part of all the real Christians to reach out with the love of Christ. That's just the way you identify yourself as a Christian. That's just what a Christian does. But if those acts of love are just left to be experienced randomly, then the church is not as loving as it means to be. And there's a number of ways in which you can see that. So small group loving, here's A and B. Small group loving is better because it's loving that is A, experienced in ongoing relationships. And love that is experienced in ongoing relationships is better than love that just pops up from time to time for a number of reasons. Here's one possibility. Imagine a very needy person who decides to try out West London Alliance Church for a while. So a very, very needy person shows up, as happens at times. Not everyone's very needy, but some people are. They have a legitimate need. So imagine the needy person wanders in and happens to sit beside someone who's looking to show the love of Christ. And so that church person sort of, you know, adopts that needy person and for a while seeks to meet that person's needs. But after a while, the church person starts to wear out having the whole load on her shoulders or his shoulders. So it starts to back off. And if the needy person just kind of moves off, roving around the church until she strikes gold somewhere else and finds someone else that will meet the need, then she goes through the initial experience all over again. And although that might be a nice thing for the needy person, it's not nearly as constructive and helpful as if that needy person was lovingly and appropriately placed in a small group where people actually got to know him or her and met the needs. The initial stage would only happen once, and then the more normal flow of loving and meeting of needs would go on in a way that promotes responsibility and doesn't wear people out and becomes more and more appropriate as the person's actual real needs are identified. So loving that's experienced in ongoing relationships is a more responsible and effective kind of love. And also, small group loving is B, loving that is a two-way give-and-take experience. Loving that is a two-way give-and-take experience. It is bad for the soul to stay in the position where you simply receive love and never learn to give it. We have an obligation to give love, whether we're needy of love ourselves or not. We're under commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves and to love one another with the love of Christ. And part of helping a person to recover from a state of great need is to get them on their feet where they're meeting other needs and learning to love other people as they have been loved. It's got to be a mutual thing. So how's that going to happen? Except that we place the person in a small group where they are positioned not only to receive love, but to give love to people that they're getting to know. Loving that is experienced in a two-way give-and-take experience is better love and better for the soul of each person than the sort of love that's always giving or always taking. And then there's the serving aspect of small group life, which is a standard part of cell groups, and we try to make it a part of all small groups. Every cell group is mandated to always be figuring out something to do next. Mark talked about cleaning the nursery or the kitchen or something. That's something that's helpful beyond the limits of the cell group. And then he talked about meeting the needs of a needy family in a neighboring community. Cell groups are always obligated to find something to do for someone, and there's some good reason for that. If we don't get organized in terms of our serving, then like the loving and random acts of love, the serving will be isolated incidents of service. And if isolated incidents of service are good, then organized acts of service are better for the following reasons. Cell group serving or small group serving is serving that is A, connected to our vision and mission and goals. Connected to our vision and mission and goals. Speaking of which, the annual reports are now published, and we want all the members and friends of the church who are planning to attend the annual meeting on February 29th at 6:30 p.m. to have read the annual report. And as you work your way through the annual report, the copies are on the tables in the foyer today, you will see our roster of commitments and goals for the year. For the year 2004, there are 9 commitments and 23 goals that fit under the 9 commitments. And if the cell groups looking for work to do will keep an eye on the goals, then the goals are more likely to be accomplished, rather than a whole bunch of unrelated service going on and the goals being unmet. A classic example from last Sunday in church life, there was a newcomers luncheon. Our goal this year is to have 4 newcomers luncheons positioned strategically through the year so that, you know, newcomers have a chance to meet some people over lunch from time to time. And one of our cell groups took on the hosting of that newcomers lunch. So the cell group is fulfilling its mandate to be doing some work, and one of the goals is being addressed. And that just makes sense in terms of accomplishing the purposes which God has led us into for the year. So when we are serving in small groups, each our vision and mission and goals can be connected to that, and that brings us to B, so that each good work contributes to the whole. Or to the overall work. If you write really small, you can put all those words in. So that each good work contributes to the overall work, or contributes to the whole if you run out of room. And that means, C, that serving takes place in such a way that the small groups don't get self-focused. This is a danger of small group life. There are people who are sort of against small groups because they've seen in places that small groups get kind of turned in on themselves, and it gets cliquish and it gets self-serving, and the group gets kind of ignoring the rest of the world because everyone in the group is cozy. Well, the serving mandate prevents that from happening. If a cell group or a small group of another sort is obligated regularly to look out and do something for someone else, it gets the focus off themselves. And that's a good thing, because too much focus on yourself is too much of a good thing, and it becomes a bad thing. My wife and I had a kind of strange experience early in our married life. We were friends with another newlywed couple who went to another church, and they were part of a small group. It was back in the early 80s. And you know how when your kids are small, you don't really notice them growing unless you put a pencil line on a doorpost or something like that, because you don't notice because you see them every day. But if you have friends who only visit once a year, the first thing they talk about is how much your kids have grown, because they see the contrast. Well, you know, people in a small group are likely to lose track of the direction the cell group is going in and what's happened to the small group and whether it's growing or not. But people who observe it occasionally see that. I talked to this guy of the young couple who had just started a small group, and I said to him, "So, what's the small group up to?" And he said, "Well, we're just brand new, so we're focusing on our goals and trying to figure out, you know, just what exactly we're meeting to do." And I thought, brilliant, good idea. You know, at the start, focus on your purpose. Get a purpose articulated. Good idea. I checked in with him 6 months later, just to happen to ask, "So how's the cell group going?" And without even realizing, he repeated himself. He said, "Well, you know, we're sort of new, so we're just sort of focusing on our purpose and trying to figure out what we're meeting for." Well, no kidding, no exaggeration. We saw that couple about once a year for the next 5 years. And every time I asked him, after a while I started asking him on purpose, and every time he said the very same thing. So that, you know, 5 years into the small group experience, the same group of people were meeting in the same room and trying to figure out why they were meeting. Apparently the purpose of the small group was to figure out a purpose for the small group. And they lost track of the fact that if they weren't actually, you know, doing anything, then there wasn't actually any reason for getting together. That could happen. But if a group is determined to serve other people other than themselves, then not only are they loving each other, but they're serving others and so not focused on themselves. That's a good thing. You would think, wouldn't you, in view of all the benefits of cell group life, that everyone would want to be in a cell group. I would think that too. There's about maybe 300 adults in our church. The actual count in the cell groups is about 160 people in cell groups. There are other small group things going on. I've said that before. But it means that well below 100% of the people who are part of church on Sundays are not part of a small group. And you know why that is? Here's a few reasons why it is, I think. What's the problem with small groups, considering all the benefits? A, getting connected requires time and money. You know, there's the time of the week that the cell group meets. It has to be taken from some other use of time. And there's the money involved in buying a Bible study book and perhaps babysitting. It's time and money. Besides that, B, getting connected means transparency. And you know for a fact there's a reluctance on all of our parts to get open and honest with people, because then they start asking things like, so you're going to do something about that, or you're just going to have a column with no check marks on it? Getting connected means transparency. And staying connected requires a commitment. And, of course, there's a reluctance on our part to commit ourselves to things because it's, well, it's a commitment. It's work. But don't you realize that everything that's worthwhile requires time and money and transparency and commitment? Everything, not just small groups, that's worthwhile, that's the last blank to fill in, is like that. And I hope what you've seen this morning in our consideration of this aspect of church life and these principles being addressed through small groups is that a small group would be worth time and money and the risks of transparency and commitment. A couple things you can do about all of this if you want to take a little inquiry into the possibility. There's a pew card in front of you, a card that lets us know you're here, and there's a place you could check off that you're interested in hearing about small groups. And if you were to fill out that card and check off the small group square, someone will call you this week and tell you more about the options and prospects of small group. Besides that, there's a table in the foyer, the south foyer this morning, and some cell group people are there to hand out some literature with some more details about how we do small group and explain some options in regard to this aspect of church life. Wouldn't it be great if in the year 2004 our church collectively came to be more alive and more at peace with God for the glory of God and for the good of London? Wouldn't it be good? Of course it would be good. And one of the ways that can happen is if more people take the next step from being wholeheartedly here on Sunday to being helpfully connected to a small group. Let's pray together and ask God to lead us as individuals in this regard.